so these fledgling Christians are gathering together in the places where God has put them, and they are worshiping together, but they are also reaching out into the places where they live, the places where they are engaged in society, and they are talking with others about the truth that Jesus truly was raised from the dead, and that his resurrection is not just a phenomenon, not just a peculiarity, not something like that, but his resurrection and ultimately his ascension signals the fact that God has chosen to redeem a people for himself, and that God's saving grace has changed their hearts and can change the hearts of those around them. We need to understand that. They are speaking to others about their depth of their love for Jesus Christ, that they have a hope and assurance that only Jesus brings. And we're seeing Jesus build his bride, build his church in the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 11 is just a continuation of the story of the expansion of Christianity to the Gentiles, to those who were non-Jews. Remember, in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, persecution had begun, and verse 4 of chapter 8 says, those who had been scattered preached the word everywhere they went. We call that, the fancy word for that is the diaspora. Those who had been sent out, who had been scattered, they were preaching the word everywhere they went. In our text this morning, in verse 19, the opening verse, those who were scattered, you hear an echo here? Because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. God is still growing his church. God is doing something. When the gospel was preached in Caesarea, Cornelius was at least described as a God-fearer. He was associated with the Jewish people in some way. Now, he was not a Jew, he was not a proselyte, he was not a part of that. But in the city of Antioch, we find Christians not preaching to Jews. We find Christians who are not going to those who are part of the Jewish Gentile mix. They're not people who are predisposed, if you will, toward the gospel. What we have in this chapter, what we have here in the church at Antioch, is for the first time, the gospel is going to those who we would call utter pagans. Antioch, as a city, was an important city in the Roman Empire. Antioch was a place where, I think the best parallel is you think about New Orleans, okay? Antioch was the New Orleans of their day. It was a place where there was resistance to the gospel. It was a place where paganism ran rampant, where sexual license was the thing of the day. There's actually a place outside the city of Antioch, about 5 miles just south of the city, where cult prostitution was always ongoing, taking place. There was sexual licentiousness going on all over the place there. It was a place that was consumed with a pagan world and life view. The gospel begins its work in the New Orleans of Paul and Barnabas and Peter's day, just a short while after the resurrection. That's what we're going to look at. The progression that Luke is reminding us about in this second letter that he's written to Theophilus, he's not just haphazardly telling the expansion of Christianity. He's letting you see how God began to unfold and open up and grow his church, and how he's reaching people groups, how the expansion of the gospel, the Christian gospel, and the church took place, and how it would go from Antioch to the world. That's what's going to start in chapter 13. So do you see what's happening here, the big picture? I want us to understand that, because I think it's vitally important. Acts chapter 10, the vision of the sheet coming down from heaven, the sail, as I think it probably was, coming down from heaven with all the unclean animals and all of that, was a tide change. It was a marker. It was an important point in the life of the early church there, something that changed the game altogether. What it means is it means that it was possible for those who were not Jews or who were not already associated with Judaism or Israel in some way, it was possible for Gentiles to hear the gospel, to believe on Christ, and then to be received into the church without first becoming Jews. This is a major change in the economy of the gospel. The gospel's being taken everywhere. And the Holy Spirit is bringing fruit in lots of ways. It's another way of saying that as we get to chapter 11, we're getting close to the kind of evangelism that you and I need to be engaged in today. This is closer to what it's like to share our faith in the world today. We need to be witnesses to those who are outside of the household, outside of the family. We have folks who come to worship and who may not know the Savior. We understand that. That's part of the reality. But we need to be those who are taking the gospel outside of our doors. We need to be reaching out. We need to be aggressively looking for opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, even with those who may not want to hear it. We need to be actively engaged with our world so that we have the right to talk to others about Jesus. The church is made up of people. Made up of people who have been converted out of all kinds of heathen, pagan, what unchristian, unbelieving, unregenerate lifestyles. And they need to hear the good news that's changed you and me. And we need to quit covering it up. That's what Acts 11 is really about, a picture of that happening. So let's read the text. Let's hear the Word of God. This is the inspired, the infallible, the inerrant Word of God. It is truth. This is God's Word to us today. This is the place where He has called us to gather as He speaks to us through His Spirit. So let's hear the Word carefully this morning. Acts chapter 11. I want to start in verse 19, so follow with me if you would. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Let's pray. Father, I ask you this morning that you would take this segment of the Scriptures and that you would allow your Holy Spirit to open our hearts to it, to hear and to see what you were doing and to see how that applies to us as you work grace in our lives and in our hearts in the church. Oh, Father, be with us this morning. Help us to see Jesus and his great purposes. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the repeated mistakes that we make is, you know, they say that the essence of stupidity is doing the same thing wrong over and over and over again. You know, we just, you know, we one of the great illustrations of that, one of the great illustrations actually of thinking that we can solve our problems just purely by our own power and by our own ability was illustrated, I think, by the Florida oystermen up in Apalachicola and up in that area. You know that years ago, they had major struggles with the starfish. Starfish were coming in, and they were destroying the oyster harvest. All right, it's oyster season, okay? October. It's an R month, so it means that you can eat oysters. Okay, I love eating oysters, so this was on my mind. Maybe I shouldn't have gone to, anyway, never mind. But the Florida oystermen realized that the starfish were killing the oyster crop, and so what they did was they decided they would dredge up all the starfish that they could dredge up, and they'd hack them up and throw them back in the water and just let them die. Didn't work. They regenerated. Oh my goodness, they multiplied like crazy, okay? They tried unwittingly to stem the flow of the spread of the starfish, and they absolutely, in their own strength and by their own power, failed, okay? We try to do stuff like that all the time. Now, we know that a starfish will regenerate his parts and that kind of thing, and it only makes bigger problems. But think about it, in this season of political, social unrest in our world and in our nation in particular, think about, surely you see in human experience, violent suppression of political and religious movements always results in what? It always results in the same thing that happened with the starfish. Growth, with multiplication, with expansion. I know personally about the growth of the church in Cuba. Had to go underground. But you know what? The church is blossoming in the nation of Cuba. Oh, you won't hear about it, but it's there. And it's growing. It's growing like you would not believe. There's no more powerful example than the Christian church throughout the centuries across the world. Think about what's happened in other nations, in other lands. Under persecution, faithful ministry takes place. Christians pass through the fire of controversy, of hardship, of persecution, and disciples are multiplied and devotion grows. The truth is, when the church's mettle is tested, her testimony is powerfully refined, is powerfully focused, and it multiplies. God grows his church. That's what's beginning to happen here in the book of Acts. The heat of persecution is going to be turned up. It's going to get harder and harder and harder in the early church. And things are getting difficult. It's no accident, by the way, that the first followers of Christ were first called Christians in Antioch. Why? Because their faith was so evident in the way they lived. They were willing to stand up for the one who had redeemed them, no matter what they face day in or day out. I think we're living in that kind of a season. You know, and let's admit it, we all work better under pressure anyway, right? Maybe we'll do better at sharing the gospel. Maybe we'll do better at being the church of Jesus Christ. You know, I was thinking about the church. I was thinking about how God grows the church. And whenever I think about the church, I frequently think, what are the real marks of a true church? What is it that makes a true church? And theologically speaking, people have defined the marks of the church. They've said that the marks of the church are the true preaching of the word, the proper administration of the sacraments, and the right exercise of church discipline. So we who are theologically attuned tend to think of three marks of a true church. And so when you look for a church, you want a place that's going to faithfully preach the word. You want a church that's going to administer the sacraments and do what God has called us to as we partake of the Lord's table, as we offer baptism, and as we do those things. And you want a church that's going to care for its members in such a way that church discipline actually does take place. You know, it's just like being part of a family. It's just a part of reality in life. So I've thought about that, and some Reformed denominations have narrowed down the marks of the church to maybe there are two, maybe there's just one mark of the church, that kind of thing. You know what I see? I see in Acts chapter 11 that it's not just three marks of a true church, but I see five marks of a true church. Now, you don't know, but or maybe you do, I have been a church planter. I started the church at St. Simon's Island, Georgia. I started a church in Mississippi when I was serving a small congregation there. Started another church over in another city. While I was doing that, I've had a passion and a love for church planting since my seminary days. And so I've thought about church planting and church growth and what's the mark of a real church. What does a real church do? What does it look like? What should comprise a faithful, growing, godly, biblical church? And I think there are five marks. One of the things that used to be popular in church planting circles was to say that a church could exercise maybe four or five of the marks of a church, four or five of the things that I'm going to talk about here in just a few minutes. But the church can't do all of those things well. And so we were taught that was the case, that a church could maybe be really good at fellowship and could be really good at evangelism, but that it would be weaker in preaching or weaker in some other aspect of ministry. And you know what? That's not true. That's just simply not true. And I'll tell you why I believe that. I believe that based on the book of Acts. I think that sometimes we are better at some things than we are at others. I don't think there's any doubt about that. But that's a matter of emphasis and struggle and where we are. But I think we're called to evidence at least five marks of the church. This morning, that's what we're going to look at. True churches are churches that are evangelizing, that are believing churches, that are doctrinal, that are Christ-centered, and that are giving and caring. And I'm going to try to develop those ideas for us this morning right out of our text. My focus this morning is to talk about the church in the book of Acts in Antioch and how they evidence those things, and let you make the comparison about how well we are doing and where we need to ramp up what we're called to do. That's my purpose. That's my hope. That's my prayer this morning. True churches, evangelizing, believing, doctrinal, Christ-centered, giving. We need to be careful that we not shortchange the work of Christ in our life and in our church life as the body of Christ. There are plenty of churches who are not doing those five things. So let's dig into the text. Look at verses 19 and 21. Let's look at the first one, evangelism. Let's just talk about it for just a minute. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Do you hear what that says? Oh, yeah, they were scattered because of the gospel. They were scattered because of persecution, but they were only speaking to people they were comfortable with. They were only speaking to their peers. They were speaking to, as church planting terminology, homogeneous groups. They were speaking to those who were like them, who ate the same kind of food they ate, who had the same kind of values that they had, who maybe worked in some of the same professions that they did. They were homogeneous groups. And look at the next verse. But there were some, verse 20, from some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. What's going on in the text there is this. These Christians who are from Cyrene and from Cyprus have come in. They are basically Hellenists. They're basically Jews who have lived in the world where Judaism wasn't the number one religion. They have already been assimilated into the Greek culture in which they are living in so many ways. So they're of Hellenistic origin. They hail from Cyprus and Cyrene, which is North Africa. These ethnic Jews from these Greek-speaking societies are not inhibited by the same prejudices that the Jews out of Jerusalem were carrying with them. That's the bottom line, okay? And they were integrated in daily life and language and culture, and so it was natural for them to speak to the Greeks also. And as they spoke with them, as they interfaced with other people, they shared their newfound faith. They talked about their gospel. And as a result, the Lord's hand was on them. Heathen Greeks were converted to Jesus Christ. That's actually the work of the Holy Spirit fulfilling the Great Commission, taking the gospel to all the world. It started right here with a group of people who would not have been well respected, I guess, by the Jews of the day. The truth of the matter is we all struggle with prejudice, so isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. We're more comfortable when we're around folks who are like us. We're more at ease with people who are of the same socioeconomic, educational levels that we are. You know, we just kind of like to be in those kind of groups. Diversity is hard. We need to be careful that we not shirk diversity, but that we find unity in our diversity. And that unity is found in trusting Jesus Christ. It's something that we ought to foster. It's something we ought to cherish as God's people. I sincerely believe that we need to be deliberate and purposeful about how we reach our culture. We need to look outside of the folks we're comfortable with. And that means reaching up and down, if you want to look at it that way. I don't even think that's a good way to think about it, honestly. I don't even think it's good to think about it us and them. But I don't know. I don't have other categories to put it into yet. Working on it. We need to reach to those who don't know the Savior. We need to have no distinction, no barrier, no preconceived ideas. We need to reach out to the lost who need Jesus Christ. I think that that's powerful evidence of the healing power of the gospel in a world that's enslaved to division and to hatred and that's polarized. Maybe we need to reach out as Christians to red states and blue states. I don't care what your politics are. If you don't know Jesus, you've got a bigger problem than what political party you're from. You know, I'm searching for ways to think about having our unity in Christ and allowing for diversity in the body of Christ. I don't care what color your skin is. I don't care who your grandfather was or what he did. What I care about is the fact that God doesn't have grandchildren. Do you realize that? God has children, but he doesn't have grandchildren. You're not going to get into heaven because you're banking on what your parents did, by the way. We need to be careful about that. We need to understand. And listen, as God blesses New Hope, that ought to become more and more important to us. As we grow, we need to become more and more diverse. A living church is an evangelizing church for those who know what it is to be saved by God's grace through through faith in Jesus Christ. And we ought to long to see others, want to see others, be passionate about seeing others come to know Jesus. We ought to be busy about the task of the gospel, and I think that's a litmus test of our commitment to our calling in Christ. We ought to spread the gospel message to friends, to neighbors, to communities, and to nations. Our light needs to shine. First mark of the church, evangelism. Second mark of the church, I think, is personal faith. Look at verses 22 to 24 of the text. So large numbers of Gentiles are coming to faith in Antioch, and it got reported back to the Jerusalem headquarters. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. All right, you know how that works, right? It's the grapevine at work, okay? The rumors, okay?
Did you hear about what was going on down in Antioch?
There were
unbelievers.
There were people who were, those people weren't Jews. They're coming to faith in this Jesus. Did you hear? Maybe we better go find out what's happening down there. Maybe we better put a stop to this. Maybe we need to be careful. I wonder if they're preaching the full gospel. I wonder if what they're doing is right. I wonder. And the rumor mill starts up. Just like our day, the Christian grapevine was fully operational. No time at all, the news came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they promptly sent Barnabas. They didn't waste any time. They didn't sit on that at all. They sent Barnabas to see what was going on. And I think that in itself suggests an important point of application for us, and that is we need to never be satisfied with gossip-type reports. Never. Those invariably engender more suspect notoriety than good report. Those rarely have accurate assessments. Gossip is non-accountable information. And it's a fact of life that the absence of accountability is the sure subscription for misleading thoughts and for ill-informed conclusions. You need a modern-day illustration of that? Pull your phone out. Pop up Facebook or Instagram or one of the social media sites. That's where gossip and misinformation is rampant in our world today. But it's also rampant in the church. We need to, as Barney Fife said, nip it in the bud. We Christians and churches ought to be exemplary in regard to checking our sources before entertaining stories about other people, about churches, or individuals that might prove prejudicial, that might detract from the integrity of other folk in the progress of the gospel. I love what the text says here about Barnabas. Barnabas was the man that the Jerusalem Jews decided that they should send to Antioch. I don't know why they sent Barnabas instead of Peter. It's a good question to ask, is why didn't they send Peter? Maybe that Peter, you know, Peter was the chief apostle of the church. Why didn't they send the number one man? Maybe Peter was away, he was busy. I don't know. Might be that they wanted someone who would be able to look at the situation and not be tainted like Peter, because Peter had that vision about the animals, the unclean, and about taking the gospel to those kind of people. Maybe they wanted somebody who would be an unbiased third party who could look at the situation there in Antioch and bring back a good report about what ought to be done. At any rate, Barnabas, the scriptures say, was a good man. They sent Barnabas to Antioch, and perhaps they said something like, well, if anybody has good judgment, can handle a delicate situation and report back the truth, surely Barnabas is our man for the job. He can tell us whether God's in this or not. Barnabas went. Barnabas's deputation to go to the church ended up being an incredible blessing for the Church of Jesus Christ. It ended up being an amazing thing. It was, in fact, he became a means of catalyzing, of starting off and putting to a flame the growth of the church in a beautiful way. The church's outreach multiplied under Barnabas' leadership. Barnabas was kind of like the midwife even for the emergence of the Apostle Paul. You see that? You see what's happened in our text here as Barnabas comes in? Barnabas, first of all, verse 23 talks about his encouragement. He's greatly used of the Lord. He wasn't just on a fact-finding mission and looking for negative things. He wasn't on a fault-finding mission. He went down to see how God was at work, and what he found in Antioch gladdened his heart, made him happy. Here is abundant evidence of the grace of God transforming the lives of these unbelieving people from Antioch. God is doing an amazing thing, he finds. And he is true to his name, Son of Encouragement. Verse 36 of chapter 4 calls him the Son of Encouragement. He encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. In verse 23, Barnabas saw that the gospel was bearing fruit in the lives of those who had not had any interface with Judaism. And he was excited to see what God was doing. Antioch's not his home. It's not where he's from. These people are not his people, but God is at work, and he's excited. We ought to have that same kind of feeling, shouldn't we? All right, I'm going to be real for a minute here, and guys just have to forgive me. We have done the Living Nativity several years now, and one of our sister churches in our community has seen what we did, and they decided they would do one too. And they would do one bigger and better. You know what? I got kind of peeved about that. I was like, what? Honestly, in my heart, I was like, how dare you? God rebuked me for that, rightly so. We should rejoice when others succeed. We should rejoice when God is blessing. We should be happy when God works somewhere else. You know, there's a principle that I try to make a mark of what I do and what I think as a pastor and as a believer. And I really believe this, but you know, the Living Nativity thing kind of set me back on that a little bit. At any rate, I really believe that we ought to be encouraged when we see God at work in other places. That we ought to be encouraged when the gospel is being preached in other churches. When other churches grow. I believe that we are called as a church, as the body of Christ, to minister to the people that God puts in our spheres of relationship. That our spheres ought to be as wide as they can be. But I know that our spheres aren't going to cover all the other relationships that are in our world, and that when God prospers another church, they are reaching the spheres of influence that they have. And we need to rejoice in that. And that's been one of the principles of my heart as I have been a pastor for all these years, is to rejoice when God is at work in other churches. The Living Nativity thing kind of set me back, honestly. But you know what? I think it's good now that I've had a chance to get over my emotional response. I'm excited. I'm praying that theirs will be even better than theirs was last year, and that ours will too. But this is not an extended advertisement for the Living Nativity. I will say this. It is an all-hands-on-deck opportunity to bring the gospel to our community. It is a way that every one of us can use our gifts to do what was going on here in Acts chapter 11. And if you don't get on board with it, well, we're going to suspect you. Please know that I am just teasing. When God blesses somewhere else, we need to rejoice. And we need to support it with enthusiasm. The next verse, verse 24, talks about Barnabas too. Talks about him being fruitful. Barnabas found an open door. Barnabas goes to Antioch. He sees how God is blessing the church in Antioch, how pagans are coming to Christ, how people who have been rank unbelievers are coming to Christ, and he's excited about it. But he also knows as he ministers there that he's got a group of new believers in Christ who need to be discipled, who need to be brought into maturity, who need to be taught the truth. So he found a place for solid ministry, for preaching and in teaching. And he knew, and he loved the Lord with all of his heart. And he had experienced that saving change of heart. And he had turned in faith to Christ. And he preached that same gospel that lived in his heart to those people. And they were coming to faith. It says, as a result, a great number of people were added to the Lord. So his deputation, his fact-finding mission, turns into a church-planting mission. You see what happened here? It went from a small group of unbelievers who've come to faith in Christ to a gathering of Christian believers to a church plant situation. You see how God is growing his church? That's how God still works today. A few individuals gather together, and God begins to work grace in their lives and their hearts. They begin to reach to others who need to know the grace of God, and God multiplies there. And finally, someone comes in who will take the lead. A great number of people were added to the Lord. The church blossomed into a growing church. And I think that's another test of the life of any Christian fellowship. Are we characterized by enthusiastic, encouraging faith that looks to the Lord? Are we being who God's called us to be? Third mark of the church, I think, coming right out of the text here, is out of verses 25 and 26. A living church is thirsty for the knowledge of the truth of God's word. There's no other way to put it. The sad reality is that what takes place in this pulpit is kind of unusual in the rest of the world. Now, I'm not going to say we're the only place, but I'm going to say that a conscious commitment to the Word of God being the inerrant Word of God, being the rule of faith and practice, is not what you hear in so many places. You can go to church today and you can hear great stories. You can hear great applications. You can hear about great men and great lives and that kind of thing and not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is tragic. That's not what this is about. This is about the life-transforming message of the Word of God. We need to be careful. We are not, as a church, not the norm of the American church today. We are a place where there's serious Bible exposition that takes place. That ought to mark the church. I don't know if you caught this or not, but what these verses 25 and 26, imply for us here, let me read it for us, because I think it's important for you to get it. It talks about Barnabas being a good man and a great many people added to the Lord. So verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For the whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. You see the events that are going on here? Think about it. Barnabas comes. He sees God's at work. He begins to work, to preach, to teach, to evangelize here in the city of Antioch. He gets on board with what God is already doing in the city of Antioch, and he uses his gifts to encourage the church, to grow the church, to multiply its effectiveness. He realizes that he's got enough to do, that he needs help. His gifts are the gifts of encouragement, obviously. His gifts are the gifts of evangelism and that kind of thing, and he wants to bring someone on to help him out. I think one of the church's mistakes is, instead of sending just one man out to do church planting, the church ought to send two. I think we ought to send men yoked together to do the work of church planting. I don't think it's something that we just send Matt off to do by himself. I think Matt needs the support of another church who will come alongside him, or another pastor to come alongside him. That's what happens here. That's what happens over and over again in the New Testament. So this time, Barnabas goes looking for Saul. He goes to Tarsus. He knows Saul. He's the one who introduced Saul to the Jerusalem church. He knows Saul, but he knows Saul's been on the sideline. He knows Saul's gifts. He knows that Saul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He knows all of Saul's pedigree. He knows that Saul's a theologian, probably. He knows that Saul understands the Old Testament like no other. So he goes and he finds Saul. And he calls him to come work with him. And for a year, they labor together in the city of Antioch. I'd love to have been Barnabas and have Saul working with me. I mean, David's great. I love David. Here's what I see, though. I'm not throwing stones at David or either in any way. Here's what I see happening, though. I see God using two men yoked together who are both using their gifts to serve Christ. And by those two men using their gifts to grow the church, to serve Christ, the church profits from that. I see the exact same thing happening with David and myself. I think between the two of us, we are able to do so much more than if you were just stuck with plain old me. David brings gifts and a heart that is different from mine that New Hope needs. I bring gifts and things that David doesn't have. And together, we are an effective team. I think when we launch a church plant, we need to be thinking in those kind of terms. We need to be thinking ahead about those things. By the way, launching a church plant is not that far away. I know that made Matt nervous this morning. Lindsay's probably about to fall out of her chair. We need to be careful about the way we do that work. But the church had a great thirst for the truth of the Word of God. You know, Barnabas was the official delegate from Jerusalem. Barnabas could have come into the church and, you know, they had a spiritual hunger and Barnabas could have come in and said, well, hey, I'm the official representative from Jerusalem. I'm going to tell you what to do, how to run your church. You need to do it like the Jerusalem church does. This is the way you need to do it, and then you report to me. But Barnabas doesn't have that kind of spirit. He goes and gets help. He reaches out to Saul. He went out of his way, and they worked together for a year. They recognized that they needed one another. It was a mixed church, too, by the way. It was mixed in terms of race. They had little knowledge of the Word of God. What do they need to keep them from going off the rails, to keep them from going one crazy direction or another? They needed sound teaching. They needed someone who was able to teach new converts. If you look at the text, it uses the word people and disciples, doesn't it? They've grown from just a group of people who have come to faith to converts, to disciples. They're walking, they're being taught, they're learning, they're growing. Barnabas, Saul work side by side. They launch the church. I think that's a beautiful picture there. I think that that's just the biblical way that things ought to be done. Next mark of a church, I think, is Christ-centered. Verse 26. Look at the text there again. I just want to derive these right from the text so that you don't miss them. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met together with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, they were first called Christians. The love of the church at Antioch for the Lord Jesus was so obvious to the community around them that after a year's time, they're not just called people of the way. They're not just called, believers. They're called little Christ. That's what Christian means. They loved Christ, and they spread the message of the gospel around. They loved the Lord. They shared with a harmonious and a spirit of faith, with a heart that had a heart for truth and thirsted after the things that Jesus taught. And the world saw their changed lives and had to name them. It's not a name they picked for themselves. And I don't think it was a derogatory name either. You know, some people have said, oh, well, they were just little Jesus. They were just little, you know. No, I don't think that's at all. That's what it is at all. They saw, the world saw the graciousness of this newfound faith at work in their lives, and they said, there's something about them. They're like Jesus men. They're like little Jesus. They reflect Jesus. They show Jesus in the way they live. They were Christ-centered. They let Christ rule and reign in their hearts. Listen, isn't that exactly what we want the testimony of this congregation to be? That's my prayer for us, that people would know us as little representatives of Jesus, that our witness would clearly point not to New Hope, but to Jesus Christ. Last mark, verses 27 to 30, and you're going to think, what? These days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Okay, I'm going to unpack that pretty quickly for us here this morning. What that shows us, I believe, is that the church, this newfound church, this group of converted unbelievers who have had no previous association with the gospel, have become changed by the gospel, changed by Jesus Christ, believers in him, and their hearts are giving and caring. Okay? The Christians at Antioch function together as Jesus men in something that's brand new, I think. In fact, I think this is the first time, to the best of my knowledge, and I just did a little bit of research on this, and maybe it's not accurate, but I think, to the best of my knowledge, this is the first time that one group of people have reached across ethnic lines and have shared with others. This is the first picture of one race sharing, doing mercy ministry for another race. I just was struck by that. They hear from this prophet Agabus, who's going to show up later on with the Apostle Paul, that there was going to be a famine. The famine came under Claudius, the text tells us there, that it was a big problem. We're not told that Agabus told the church what they ought to do, just that he told them that it was coming. And they, filled with God's Holy Spirit, immediately asked what Christ would have them do. They collected. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. They collected money. They sent those funds to Jerusalem by the hands of Saul and Barnabas. They, under the auspices of the church, they sent money to Jerusalem through the two men who are called there to serve their congregation, their people. The first charitable act of that nature ever recorded in scripture from the best I can tell. Okay, famine took place. They provided for those where they thought it was going to be hardest hitting. They organized a congregational mercy ministry. We need to organize a better mercy ministry than we have now. It's one of the marks of the church. It's easy. It's easy today to think, oh, well, we don't have to be worried about the needs of others outside of our community. I mean, we've got the state welfare process, you know, that we've got this federal government that's going to provide for us, right? Aren't they the most effective source for caring for the needs of the poor and the needy? No, they're not. That's the job of the church. We cannot let the state take away the church's cutting edge. We need to be careful about that. I honestly believe that. We need to have a better work of mercy ministry going on through the church. We're called to do good to all men, and especially to care for the household of faith. That's Galatians 6:10. We need to be doing good for all men. They collected special offerings for this mercy mission. It was separate from their regular support of the church, and each one gave according to his ability. They gave what they could. That's what it means. And then they administered the fund through the regular church leadership process. They sent it to the elders in Jerusalem by means of Barnabas and Saul. The church has a structure in place. You know what? Our presbytery, right in this season, at our next presbytery meeting in November, we're going to talk about deacons' ministries and how to encourage diaconal ministry in our congregations. Well, actually, there was a motion put forth that we should hire an executive deacon. I'm not sure I buy that. I don't think that putting some figurehead in place is going to help us with mercy ministry. So that's just my personal opinion about that. But at any rate, we'll hack through a lot of that at our next presbytery meeting. But we need to be intentional about doing diaconal ministry. We have a means and a method of meeting the needs of our community. But we need to be engaged right here locally. And not just the pastors, not just the administrator, not just the staff here, but we as the body of Christ need to be engaged in mercy ministry. That's the fifth practical mark of a true church. A church that lovingly, generously, and eagerly does what it can to meet the needs, the real needs of others. Mercy ministry, I think, is inseparable from living faith and from a fruitful church life. So did you get the picture? You know, no wonder they were called Christians, right? If they were living like we've talked about, if they were living giving and caring lives, if they were living Christ-centered lives, if they were living under the truth of the gospel, if they were living as people who were engaged in evangelism and who had a personal faith, if they were living like we hear in the book of Acts, chapter 11, then those are the marks of the faith. I think that's the challenge for us as Christians today, to live up to our name. And to do so by making our goals through a thoroughly apostolic word, thought, and deed. Evangelizing, believing, sound doctrine, centered in Christ, giving and caring because he first loved us. That ought to mark new hope. That's what brings revival. That's what brings renewal. That's what brings change in a nation. That's what brings the gospel to bear in all the world.